Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 is essentially a list of the returning exiles. It's one of those chapters that's filled with a lot of ancient Hebraic names that may be a little bit difficult to pronounce. I don't think we're going to read the entire chapter verse by verse. There'll be sections that we summarize, but you'll get the idea as we get into it. Verses 1 and 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, colon, going on to verse 3, but let's pause here. Here, it describes in verse 1, the people of the province who came back from the captivity. I kind of want you to understand this, that it talks about the people of the province of a certain geographical area. The idea here is of the people who came back to the Persian province of Judea. Remember, Judea was not now, at this time, its own independent kingdom. It was a province within the Persian Empire. So when the king of Persia, in this case Cyrus, gave permission for the relocation of these Jewish people, he's just giving permission for them to relocate from one place of the Persian Empire to another place of the Persian Empire. He's not having them leave the empire, but just relocate within the empire. So it says, now these are the people of the province who came back from captivity. Verse 2 describes them as those who came with Zerubbabel. Now, there are 11 names mentioned in verse 2. Some people believe that the list should actually contain 12 names. If you compare it with the list that's given in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, and if you take a look at the 12 sacrificial bulls that are described in Ezra chapter 8, it seems that there was one more name, the name of Nahamani in Nehemiah 7, 7, which evidently dropped out of verse 2, maybe in the course of copying. We can't be for sure if Ezra intentionally left out the name of Nahamani or if it was just an oversight from a later copyist. But it speaks of these men. Now, when it mentions Nehemiah here in verse 2, this is almost certainly not the Nehemiah of the later wall-building Nehemiah. It was a common name. It's not unusual for people to have the same first name. This seems to be an earlier Nehemiah from the time of Zerubbabel, not from the later time of Nehemiah. Nor does this seem to be the same Mordecai that we meet with, mentioned in verse 2, that we meet with in the book of Esther. Again, people would have the same first name, unless you wanted to get into the technicalities, Nehemiah, son of so-and-so, Mordecai, son of so-and-so, would give you the more specific designation of who these particular men were. But the most notable figure there, mentioned in verse 2, I hope you noticed it, it's kind of a cool name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the appointed governor over the province of Judah. He's also, and don't miss this, he's also a descendant of the last reigning Judean king. It's a very important principle. The last reigning king of Judah has Zerubbabel as his descendant, and so he is a true descendant of the royal house of David. It shows that they retained this kind of structure of knowing who the royal line was, who the appropriate leaders were, even in captivity. You can see how, as would be common, when you have these people carried away, people form something like a government in exile. Let's just say my wife is Swedish, so we'll use Sweden as an example. Let's just say that over here into the Murrieta, Temecula area, 1,000 Swedes emigrate over from Sweden. And let's just kind of complicate it just a little bit since we're making just a hypothetical, almost silly situation. Let's just pretend that these Swedes don't know English, which is fanciful because you go to Sweden and you find out that everybody knows English and speaks it better than we do. But let's just pretend that these Swedes don't know any English. They come here as their own coherent group. We could see how, if they were just to be transplanted right here in the middle of our community, they would have their own distinct community. I mean, not that they would have no contact with the outside community. Of course, they would have some contact, but they would be their own distinct community. If you had 1,000 people here, it would be enough to where it may very well be that a Swedish mom and dad would care that their daughter or son married a Swedish boy or girl. You could see them setting up their own businesses that would sell to the other people in that 1,000. And you could also see that they would be mindful of who their leaders are in their own community. Whether it would be formally or informally, there would be leaders of that Swedish community transplanted here. Well, that's just a very natural thing that people do in exile. No doubt, when the people of Israel, when the people of Judah were in exile, they had their own government in exile. And Zerubbabel and his family were probably recognized as leaders as that because they were descended from the royal line of David. Now, interesting, when we go back to Ezra chapter 1, verse 8, take a look at that. We have a mention of a guy named Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This leads many people to think that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar are the same person. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, seems to say that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. Maybe we should just look at that. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, which reads, "Now, in the second month of the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, priests and Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So, because he's the first one mentioned, we would seem to think that Zerubbabel is the leader of the work. Yet if you take a look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 16, there we read, "Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Here it seems to imply that Sheshbazzar was the leader of the work. So it could be that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar are the same person, just different names for the same person, which wasn't crazy. We find this in biblical times. Did not Paul have different names? In one community, he was known as Saul. In another community, he was known as Paul. Peter was known as Cephas, and he was known as Peter. It wasn't so unusual to have two different names that you would go by in these different places that had many different cultures connected to them. So this strengthens the idea that they were one person, but it doesn't absolutely prove it. To me, it's just kind of one of the interesting questions about the book of Ezra. Was Zerubbabel a different person from Sheshbazzar, or were they the same person? Again, does it really matter so much in our understanding of the text? No, not really. But it's one of those things that's just a simple curiosity about it. Now notice verse 2 also mentions someone named Jeshua. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and several other passages mention this notable co-worker with Zerubbabel. Maybe we should put a marker here in Ezra chapter 2 and turn over to Haggai chapter 2. We'll take a look at the first 5 verses. By the way, we're going to be turning a lot today to Haggai and the book of Zechariah, these post-exilic prophets. So Habakkuk and Haggai are the books that we'll be taking a look at. So take a look at Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying," okay, same fellow mentioned there in verse 2, Joshua, Yeshua, just variants of the same name. "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." It's that very specific and powerful word in the book of Haggai chapter 2, not only to Zerubbabel, but to Joshua. We're going to be coming back to that in other places. By the way, he's also mentioned specifically in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just read that one to you. Zechariah 3, 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Again, here we have this picture of a vision that the prophet Zechariah sees involving this high priest, Jeshua or Joshua. So these two men, well, it's interesting. Are there two men or three men? Is it Zerubbabel, Joshua, and this fellow named Sheshbazzar, or are Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel the same person? We can't exactly say. But again, does it really matter in the sake of the text? No, not really. All right, going on now to verse 3. It says, "The people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephtiah, 372. The people of Ara, 775. The people of Pahat Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zatu, 945. Going on and on through the list, all the way through verse 35 is where we'll take our first break considering this. There we have something of a paragraph break in the text. Verse 3 begins with the description that's repeated throughout this listing of names, the people of, the people of. This list names the heads of the families with the numbers of the men of those families. It would mean that the total number of the people would be more because they're listed and counted by the heads of the families. In other words, not counting necessarily every individual child or woman, but the heads of the families. As Derek Kidner says, and let me quote to you from his commentary, "The thousands of homecomers are not lumped together, but in characteristic biblical fashion, related to those local and family circles which humanize a society and orientate an individual. Such is God's way, who setteth the solitary in families," Psalm 68:6. So these are describing families, clans. This is how these were organized. And the names given are something of the chiefs or the heads of those clans. In Arabic, you would call those clan leaders sheikhs. Sheikhs. That's the leader of a clan, that. The concept is a little bit different, but very similar there here in the Hebrew. And so they go and they list them out. One example of a discrepancy. Look at it here in verse 5. It says, "The people of Ara, 775. Now this differs with the record at Nehemiah 7:10. 7:10 points out that it's only 652. It points to the often difficult correlation of the numbers between the two passages. It seems, again, one of the solutions that's been offered here is perhaps copyist error, but there have been other solutions offered for this. For example, when it says in Nehemiah chapter 7, only 652, maybe the case was that 755 marched out of Babylon or gave in their names that they would go. Maybe some died along the way. Maybe some changed their minds and turned back. Maybe some were hindered by sickness. Maybe some never made it. Maybe it was just only 652 came to Jerusalem. Maybe that was the source of the discrepancy. Now, there are difficulties in these table of names, but that there are three different copies of this in Ezra, in Nehemiah, and in the apocryphal book of 1st Esdras, they have a way of sort of correcting and correlating one with another. But again, we have these names. It's just sort of this parade of names through the Bible. Verse 3, Parash. Verse 4, Shephtaliah. Verse 5, Ara. And these names reflect the variety of influences that came in and among the children of Israel during the exile. It's interesting. Some of these names are connected with biblical and Hebraic culture. Others of the names are connected with Babylonian or Persian culture. It's kind of interesting to see that, yes, these are Jewish people coming from their Jewish background, yet they've lived in exile and have adopted some of the language, some of the thinking, some of the names of their own place. And so here we have a combination of Babylonian, Persian, and Jewish names. And it's an interesting kind of thing. If you want to get kind of a personal flavor here, verse 3, the name Parash means flea. Now that's interesting. A small guy, nickname, who knows? Shephtaiah means Yahweh has judged. That's in verse 4. Verse 5, Ara. That name means wild ox. Verse 9, Zakai. That means either pure or it's a shortened form of the name Zechariah. Verse 10, Benai. That's a shortened form of Benaniah, meaning Yahweh has built. Bebai. That means pupil of the eye. Asgad, in verse 12, that means Gad is strong. Verse 13, Adonikam means my Lord has arisen. Verse 15, Adin means voluptuous. Verse 16, Ater means lefty. That's interesting, probably a left-handed guy. Verse 17, Bezai is a shortened form of Bezalel and means in the shadow of God. Verse 18, Jorah means autumn rain. Verse 19, Hashum means broad nose. Verse 20, Gibar means strong man. Again, just a personal flavor. These were real flesh and blood people who came back. And it's helpful for us to realize that when the Bible gives us lists of names, obviously, you and I, we read them, and look, don't we have a tendency to just kind of glaze and our eyes roll back in our head, and it's like, these are so difficult to pronounce. By the way, can I give you the key for pronouncing difficult to pronounce biblical names? This will be helpful for you if you're ever teaching a Bible class or a home Bible study or whatever it might be. You come across difficult to pronounce biblical names. The whole secret is just simply saying them with confidence. Because nobody you're speaking to really knows how to pronounce them anyway either. So if you do it wrong, nobody's going to really know. But if you say it with confidence, they'll say, well, look, he or she, they must know what they're talking about because they said it with confidence. But back to the idea of just the significance of these lists of names. Look, it's so important that it speaks to us of the simple principle that these are real people. They're real people, real flesh and blood people that had names that were on a registry. I heard a story, and I suppose it's a true story. You know, sometimes you hear these preacher stories, you never know for sure if they're true or not. But I suppose it was a true story about a missionary who went to some tribal group. I don't know if it was in South America or Africa or something like that. And he went to translate the New Testament for this tribal group to bring him God's word, which is a notable thing to do. Well, in the midst of the translation, he's in the Gospel of Matthew, and he skips over the genealogies. He's like, okay, let's leave that for the end. That's the most irrelevant and boring part. He skips over the genealogies and figures he'll get to him at the end. So they work through the whole Gospel of Matthew. He gives it to him piece by piece. You know, they're happy to get it and excited, but they're not overwhelmed. Then at the end of it all, when he added the genealogies to it, he gave him the list of genealogies, and then the people were absolutely stunned. He goes, why is this? I tell you the whole story of Jesus, and you're not that amazed. I give you the list of genealogies, and now you're stunned. And this is what they said. They said, now we know you're talking about real people. Before we thought that this might have just been, you know, a story about somebody. But when we see there's a lineage with real names, with real people involved, now we get it. This isn't just a story. This is the real thing. And this is one of the things that these lists of names do for us, is it comes back and it roots us very much back in the text itself. Now, starting at verse 36 of Ezra chapter 2, we begin a list of the priests, the Levites, and the temple workers who returned from exile. Look, it was great to have anybody they could get. With only a returning group of about 50,000 people, it's wonderful to have all the help you can get. Nevertheless, you have to say that of special importance to this group were the priests, the Levites, and the temple workers. Can anybody tell me why the priests and the Levites and the temple workers were of special notice? Because they were coming back to build the temple. So it's good that you have the people who know what it's going to be like to run the temple. So here we go with the priests, starting at verse 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. On and on all the way through verse 57. So we have these names. Verse 36, Jedidiah. Verse 37, Immer. Verse 38, Pashur. Verse 39, Harim. Now, these families represented only 4 of the 24 divisions of the priesthood established by King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We do have this fascinating phenomenon in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where David organizes the priesthood into 24 different divisions. And these 24 different divisions of the priesthood each had their own priestly service that they had to do. It would seem, based on verse 36, 37, 38, and 39, that only 4 of the leaders of the priestly divisions came back to Jerusalem in the effort to rebuild the temple. That's kind of staggering. Most of the priests and Levites and temple workers stayed back in Babylon. And so there they were, though. Now, we have some other interesting names in here. For example, I just want you to notice in verse 46, where it describes the sons of Haggab, the sons of Shalmai, and the sons of Hanan. Notice that name, Hanan. Does it remind you of a girl's name that we often say today? That would be the name, perhaps, Hannah. Well, there's an interesting connection with that name. Hanan means God is gracious, and it's derived from the verb Hanan, to be gracious, and its derivatives are the basis of many names borne by as many as 51 people in the Old Testament. So Baal Hanan, El Hanan, Hananiel, Hananiah, Hana, Hanun, Henadad, Johanan, Tenanan, Johanan, Yahweh is gracious. All of those come back. Matter of fact, the name John is a derivative of this word as well. The woman's name, Hannah, gives us Anna, Ann, Nan, Nancy, all the rest of them. It's a very common root name, And it has a pretty strong significance. Again, back to the Hebrew idea of grace. There's also another interesting name. If you want to take a look at verse 51, you have the word Bakbuk, that name. What do we see it in verse 51? The sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakafua, the sons of Harhur. Bakbuk, you know what that name means? It means bottle. And it's interesting. It probably refers to an earthenware container with a neck and a bulging body. Mr. Bakbuk might have received his name because maybe he was shaped like a bottle. Or the Hebrews also loved these words that sounded like this. And some people would say that the name Bakbuk, it sounds like the bubbling of water as you would pour it forth from the bottle. It may be a reference to the sound of bubbling water pouring out of it. You know, it kind of gurgles out of the neck of the bottle when you pour it out. It may be given because of his constant chatter. It sounded like Bakbuk, Bakbuk, Bakbuk all the time. Again, just these clever little things in these names. But we come back to the idea of you have the priest described starting at verse 36. But then in verse 40, you have the beginning of the description of the Levites. The total number of Levites was actually less than the number of priests that returned. Now that's fascinating. Do we understand the difference between a priest and a Levite? Are all Levites priests? No. Are all priests Levites? Yes. The priests come from the tribe of Levi, but are descended from one family in the tribe of Levi. That would be originally going all the way back to the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So going all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the priests descended from that family. But they're part of the larger tribe. So shouldn't you have normally many more Levites than priests? If priests are just one family from a larger tribe, you would expect that there would be more Levites returning than priests. Nope. More priests returned than Levites. Now this shows us a couple things. It shows us, number one, that the priests had a greater interest in returning. Why? Because they would be the ones most directly connected with the temple service. The Levites had some responsibility for the temple service, but not much. It was only the priests who were authorized to conduct sacrifices, to lead in the offerings. The priests had more esteem and a greater job description than the Levites did. So it shows us the passion of the priests to return, but it also shows us that not many of the Levites cared to return. They were very comfortable in Babylon. Thank you very much. Some people speculate that before the exile, the Levites were particularly invested in the unsanctioned, ungodly worship that took place on the high places in pre-exilic Israel and Judah. Well, the idolatrous impulse was burned out of them, so to speak, during the time of exile. Maybe very few of them wanted to return to the promised land. Anyway, back to our text here. Come to verse 58. It says, all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. We don't know exactly who the Nethinim are. No, not Nephilim. That's from the book of Genesis. We're talking about the Nethinim. These seem to be the descendants of the Gibeonites. If you remember, the Gibeonites were a Canaanite tribe who deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel in the days of the conquest and made a special deal that they would not be slaughtered, but instead they would become servants of the tabernacle and later the temple. So the Gibeonites were descended from that original Canaanite tribe and eventually just sort of incorporated into the people of Israel, but they did much of the menial work around the temple, and a portion of them, 392, came with them. So the children of Solomon's servants, again, most people came, believe that these were people who were employed by Solomon, but came from other people groups. The idea is that the people described in verse 58 were workers and associates at the temple and its surroundings, but they weren't at least of pure Israelite blood, yet they were accepted because they put their faith and their trust in the God of Israel. Now, verse 59 begins an interesting section describing those among the priests who had uncertain genealogies. Check this out. Starting at verse 59, we read, "And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652, and then it gives more of them in verse 61. In a fascinating one section here, verse 62 says, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defined." Now, this shows a very admirable respect for God's law concerning the priesthood of Israel. In other words, these men came forward and they basically said, "Hey, we're a priestly lineage. We're a priestly, we want to serve as priests in the new temple. Let us go back." And they said, "Well, let's do your genealogy. Let's see what's there." And it couldn't be proven by genealogical record that these were of a priestly family. So you know what they said? They said, "Listen, you're welcome to come with us to Jerusalem. You're welcome to come and help us with the work of rebuilding, but we're not going to recognize you as priests with uncertain genealogies." They had some claim to a priestly lineage, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. Therefore, verse 62 says, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And verse 63 gives the effect of it. Let's look at that together. "And the governor said to them," the governor by there almost certainly being Zerubbabel, "the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim." The Urim and the Thummim. Okay, you guys who claim a priestly heritage, but we can't prove it. You can't act and serve as priests. You can't receive of the priestly portion. By the way, if you know what it says there, they should not eat of the most holy things. What holy things were there to eat of? The sacrifices that were brought to the altar. Listen. Being a priest in Old Testament Israel meant a lot of responsibility. You had to walk holy before the Lord. You had to observe his statutes. You had to do a lot. There was a lot of responsibility. But I'm here to tell you, there's some perks in the job too. And one of the perks was you ate a lot of meat. In the ancient world, they didn't eat a lot of meat. I think if you could transport somebody from Old Testament times and transport them here, one of the things they would be astounded at, after they were astounded at our roads and cars, they would be astounded at how much meat we eat. In Old Testament times, in that part of the world, meat was a rare delicacy. The main reason was because most of the meat was found in sheep and goats, and that was your livelihood. I mean, you took away from your net worth every time you slaughtered a sheep or goat. You wanted to have more sheep and goats, not less. So anyway, that's another story. But the priests ate a lot of meat because most of the sacrifices that the children of Israel brought to the temple would be sacrificed, and a portion of the meat from that sacrifice would be given to the priests. So there was a lot of meat to be eaten among the priests, but the meat was regarded as a holy thing. It was only for the priests. It couldn't be given to people who were not priests. That's why it says there in verse 63 that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Do you know what the Urim and the Thummim were? If you do, tell me, because we don't exactly know to this day. Now, we do know that there were some tools, some physical thing that helped them to understand the will of God. Urim and Thummim translated basically means lights and perfections. And we don't know exactly how this worked. You know, some people think it was an ancient version of the magic eight ball or something like that. But more likely, this is the best explanation that I found. The Urim and Thummim were a white stone and a black stone in a pouch. And basically, they would ask God a yes or no question. God, is this person of a true priestly lineage? Answer us yes or no. And if it was guided by the Holy Spirit and left unto the Lord, God would approve of the use of this. Then the high priest would reach into his breastplate, because normally the Urim and the Thummim, that pouch was kept within his breastplate. He would reach in and he would pull out one of the stones, and perhaps the white stone would signify yes, or the black stone no, or maybe it was vice versa. We really don't know. But one stone would indicate an answer of yes and the other stone would indicate an answer of no. And by this, they would determine the will of God. So many people have speculated that whenever they used the Urim and the Thummim, the first question that they asked was, Lord, do you want to speak to us now through the Urim and the Thummim? And it would be a yes or a no right there. And they would trust that God would guide through that. So this is one of the sort of strange things from the Old Testament economy that we have. But it's definitely present, the presence of the Urim and the Thummim. And either they had the original ones that were used back in the temple times or a recreation of them. Now, of course, one of the best stories I heard about the Urim and the Thummim was an old preacher who didn't quite read the Bible carefully enough, and he thought that Urim and Thummim said, use them and thumb them. And what he meant by that was, he goes, if you want to know the Word of God, if you want to know God's will, in other words, get out the Word of God and use them and thumb them. You know, turn the pages of your Bible and read it. When you use them and thumb them, meaning the Bible, God will reveal to you His will. I think that's a pretty good advice. And no matter what the Urim and Thummim actually were, we don't really know. Verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 2,200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 436, their donkeys 6,720. That's a lot of donkeys. Notice, verse 64 describes the whole assembly together. The size of the entire group is said to be about 50,000 people. Now remember, this was only the very first wave of returning exiles. And it probably only includes the heads of the families. Most people estimate that the total number of returning exiles throughout the different waves and throughout this totaled anywhere from 100,000 to 150,000. So more than this. But you're still talking about a small percentage of those who had been exiled and their descendants. The great majority of people stayed behind in Babylon. As a whole, the people of God, the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, felt very comfortable living in exile, thank you very much, and didn't want to take on the hardship, the difficulty, the sacrifice required to go back and rebuild a work that was in ruins. Edwin Yamauchi, the wonderful Old Testament commentator, describes Mershu tablets discovered in 1873. These are, Marashu. These are records from Marashu and his sons. They were wealthy bankers and brokers of the late period of the exile. And it's the describing of their business dealings. And this is what he says, quote, among their customers are listed about 60 Jewish names from the time of Artaxerxes I, and 40 from the time of Darius II. These appear as contracting parties, agents, witnesses, collectors of taxes, and royal officials. There seems to have been no social or commercial barriers between the Jews and the Babylonians. Their prosperous situation may explain why some chose to remain in Mesopotamia, or that is, in Babylon. Again, as Josephus wrote, many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions. The main reason why many of the descendants of the tribes of Israel wanted to stay in Babylon, they did very well in exile, thank you very much. And they didn't want to leave behind their houses and their businesses and their possessions to make an expensive and difficult start again. But when they came back, they came back to a Judah that was a much smaller state than their forefathers had before the Babylonian exile. One estimate, again in Yamauchi, he says that the post-exilic province of Judah was about 25 miles from north to south and about 32 miles from east to west. Total square foot of about 800 square miles, only about one third of which was uncultivatable desert. So it was difficult. It was a home, that difficult place to be. But one other thing I want to say about the exiles in Babylon, we should not think that they had no spiritual life. Ezekiel, who went into exile after 597 or 486, we can't be sure, he describes what we would call a home Bible study at his house in Ezekiel chapter 8, there with the elders of Judah. So what did they do? Man, when they were in exile, they did the best they could to observe the Sabbath, to observe kosher laws, to meet together in exile, to study the Bible, to pray together. No, it says in the Talmud, take it for what you will, that the wheat stayed behind in Babylon, the chaff went to Judah. Now, we might dispute that from a biblical perspective, but that's what the Talmud says. It's a fascinating passage. One other thing before we kind of finish up the chapter, starting at verse 68. Notice what it says in verse 66. Their horses, their mules, verse 67, their camels, their donkeys, they didn't return with much, but they didn't return with nothing. They had something. They had livestock and such. And they came back. Now, to finish up the chapter, starting at verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Because of the prominence of the people who made these offerings, verse 68 describes them as the heads of their fathers' houses, and the priority of this record, we can see how important it was for these people to came back to not just give their time and their effort to the rebuilding work, they contributed cold, hard cash. They gave, look at the phrase in verse 69, according to their ability. It does credit to these donors. They gave the very best they could. We're going to give the most we can. And I think they gave with the right kind of mentality. And the right kind of mentality when we give is simply this. We give not worrying that we'll give too much. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think, oh man, I want to be careful. I don't give too much. What a strange way of thinking that is. Like if you happen to give too much, God will look down from heaven and kind of go, ha ha, they gave too much. You didn't have to give that much. Burned you. Does anybody think God works that way? No, he wants us to give generously. He wants us to give out of our hearts. And look, I know that I'm speaking to you, poor Bible college students. Hardly a dollar to rub together between your hands. I know. But let me tell you this. Now is the time for you to discipline yourself into the habit of giving. If you have it in your mind, I'll be a giver when I get some money, you're going to be startled to see how late that takes. If you want God to have a blessing on your financial life now, find a way to give unto God and to his work now. Now. And I know you may not have much, but give a percentage of what you do have unto God and his work, and he will honor it. It may be very well that Paul quoted this phrase in verse 69, that they gave according to their ability. He may have quoted it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where he told the Corinthians to give in proportion to their ability. So, verse 70. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Once again, Jerusalem was populated. It was a humble beginning, but they came back to a city in ruins, and they said, Lord, let's rebuild something. Now, it's a long story. It's not going to be advanced much further until the days of Nehemiah, coming later than this. But here we have a beginning point. Look at what it says there in verse 70. They dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. There was once again a substantial presence of Jewish people in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm telling you this. God did not take back his promise to the people of Israel about the land. Do we understand that? That even though he allowed them to be conquered in judgment by the Assyrians, even though he allowed them to be conquered in judgment by the Babylonians, God did not revoke his promise to give Israel that land. They came back into land. They dwelt in it once again. Now, you know what I think is crazy about this? Is we have Christian interpreters today who will tell you, well, yes, God gave them the land again after the Assyrians conquered them. He gave them the land again after the Babylonians conquered them. But when the Romans conquered them in 70 AD, no, he'll never give them the land again after that. Nonsense. This is God's covenant promise to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If God were to revoke the promise of the land at any time, it would have been totally logical to revoke that promise during the captivity. Why not revoke it then? But no, God did not revoke it, because the promises that he made to Abraham, the promises he made to Israel through the new covenant, those have a lasting character to them. That land is God's promised possession to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a wonderful fulfillment of God's promise to bring Israel back from exile.